and it's referring to a particular kind of figure of speech that's characteristic of the Hebrew language. The Hebrew people would often speak in terms of relating things to time and space and so forth. It's a particular kind of figure of speech is all it's referred to. Yeah. Okay, today we are continuing our discussion of the attributes of God, and we left off yesterday discussing the fact that God is eternal. And I believe I gave you 1 Timothy 1:17 as our last verse. Is that right? Okay, good. If you turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15, this is one last verse in this section we'll look at today. Isaiah 57, verse 17, with regard to God's being eternal. As I mentioned, this means more than just that God will exist forever, but also that He always has been, that He is not bound by time. And as I mentioned before, our problem is that we are living in time, and time itself is a created thing. By the way, we now understand that time is not an absolute thing, even in this universe. And that time can slow down. If you're approaching the speed of light, time slows down. The frame of reference in which you are in, measured by someone else. Time apparently is affected by huge gravitational masses, according to theories of relativity. And we know that God doesn't look at time the way we look at time. And we find that the scripture says a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. His perspective of time is quite a bit different than ours. But here we see it again, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Okay, his first statement here is that he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. So he is inhabiting eternity. He's dwelling in a realm of eternity, a realm that's outside of time. This word eternity, in English at least, comes from a Latin word that has the idea of no time. It's the negation of time. It's outside of the realm of time. God is not dwelling in the realm of time. He's not bound by time. Other scriptures tell us that he sees the end from the beginning. He is independent and outside of that time frame, although he will work in the time frame for us. And he speaks to us in time concerning events that will happen in the future in time, which God has already seen. Okay, another interesting point about this verse, it's one of the most precious verses in the scriptures because it shows us the glory of God, the majesty of God. He's the high and lofty one, and yet he desires to dwell with those that are of a humble and contrite spirit. So the only way that you're going to dwell with this high and lofty one is to be humble and contrite and be broken. It's just the opposite of what our flesh would reason. A man's flesh would reason that the high and lofty one would dwell with the high and lofty ones of the earth, but it's not so. It's with those that are humble and contrite, those that recognize their position, those that recognize the glory and the majesty of God and their own worthlessness before Him. And those are the ones that God will dwell with for all eternity. Those that the world has despised and considered nothing are going to rule and reign over the earth someday. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Okay, so God is eternal, another attribute of his nature. It's important to bear in mind that God had no beginning, will have no end. He never had an origin. He was never generated from anything else. He's always existed. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we'll touch on some of these verses later, but in these last few chapters of Isaiah, you hear God saying over and over again, I am Yahweh beside me. There is no God. There was none before me. There's none after me, and so forth and so forth and so forth. He just hits it over and over again, wanting us to be aware of the fact that God is God all by himself, doesn't need any help, has never needed any help, didn't need any help to create the universe. He's always existed and always will. I'm not worried about God, fading away someday. If you can't trust him, if you can't establish your life on him, you can't establish your life on anything. This heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away, and God himself will exist and endure forever. And he changes not. Okay, that brings up another attribute, and that is that God is immortal. God is immortal. This pretty much logically follows from the previous statement that God is eternal, but God does specifically say that he's immortal. Immortal means you cannot die. You cannot die. And God, of course, is immortal, and immortality is something that is an attribute of God's nature that can be imputed to us if we believe Him. Just a couple of verses here. 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 1:17. We looked at this verse yesterday in another connection here, but he says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So he's the King eternal and immortal. Immortal. We needn't worry that God is going to pass away someday. If God ever passed away, for one thing, everything else would pass away. He is that which upon which everything else depends. He's the one that created all things. In Him all things consist and hold together. So if He ever passed away, this whole universe would have been gone. But God cannot die. He's immortal. In fact, really, death doesn't have any meaning with reference to God. Later on, we'll look at this idea of death a little bit more. But death is separation. When you die physically, your body is separated from your soul and spirit. And when you die physically, your soul and spirit don't poof cease to exist. They continue to exist. They will exist for all eternity in either in the presence of God or separated from His presence. But the idea of death in the Greek, thanatos in the Greek, means separation. Separation. That's the essential idea. Let me put that word on the board right now. The Greek word for death is thanatos. And it has the idea of separation. That's the root idea. It doesn't mean just ceasing to exist, but it means separation. Physical death is the separation of your body from your soul and spirit. Now, there's a second death that Scripture talks about, and that's eternal death. That is the separation of your soul and spirit from God for all eternity. That's what the Scripture calls the second death, the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. But the idea is still separation, because the second death isn't a ceasing to exist. It is a separation from God. Those that experience the second death will continue to exist, but not in the presence of the Lord, separated from Him. Now, that again shows us that death really doesn't have any meaning for God. How is God going to separate Himself from Himself, or separate Himself from anything? He fills heaven and earth, you see. The idea of death is separation, not annihilation. Okay, but if you take it in the sense of annihilation, too, you still, how do you annihilate a spirit that fills heaven and earth? And who's going to annihilate him? There's no answer to the question. The answer is simply that God is immortal, as he says here. And he told us that in so many terms. And if you look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, just one more verse in this regard. 1 Timothy 6:16. Speaking of God, it says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto," we looked at this earlier too, "whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." So who only hath immortality? Now you might ask the question, don't we have immortality too? Well, yes, in Him. In Him. He's the only one that has immortality of Himself. He's the only one that has that as a basic intrinsic property of His nature. And that can be imparted to us as we believe Him, have faith and confidence in Him. But He has immortality, cannot die. Okay. Another attribute of God that we've already mentioned, but we'll take a little bit more time with right now, is the fact that God is the Creator. He's the Creator of all things. He's the first cause, the origin, the source of everything that we see, feel, touch, everything that we can perceive with our senses, and even with the extensions of our senses in terms of scientific implements that we might use, microscopes, telescopes, whatever they might be. Everything that we can come into contact with in this universe is that which God has created, which God has brought into being. He is the source of everything. And, of course, with this, the first and most obvious verse would be Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We mentioned this before in terms of the fact that God always existed. And you'll notice that the book of Genesis does not take any effort to prove the existence of God. It just starts out saying, in the beginning, God created. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does God try to prove His existence. Because it should be obvious that God exists from the fact that there's a creation. How did it get here? You see, Romans 1:20 tells us that they're without excuse if they deny the existence of God, because the creation is a clear testimony of that. And the philosophers argue about this argument, and they seem to be trying to do all that they can to discredit the argument from design, but they've never been able to do it, and they never will. It's quite an obvious thing. And God just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you know that there's a heaven and an earth, and you can infer from that that there's a God. Something designed it. Something created it. Something was there before it. Now, he's the creator. He's the origin, the source of all things. In fact, this doctrine of creation is the very basis for everything we believe in the Word of God. This is why it's so important that we believe the book of Genesis, that we believe the literal truth of the things that God has spoken in the book of Genesis. This is where the devil's attack is directed when he tries to discredit Christianity. He goes to the book of Genesis, tries to discredit the biblical teaching of creation and the flood. If he does that, then the foundation is knocked out from under us, and the result is eventually agnosticism or atheism and the denial of God altogether. That's been the history of this doctrine of evolution as it's infiltrated into schools and universities in this country. Schools like Harvard and Yale and others were once Bible colleges, believe it or not, and believing the Word of God, starting out much like we did. We have started out here. But the doctrine of evolution was one of those tools that the enemy used to infiltrate those schools, first saying that God started the evolutionary process, and then eventually, of course, that always leads to total atheistic position. But the very doctrine of sin, the atonement, salvation, everything is predicated upon creation. If man evolved from apes, then there was no Adam and Eve, and there was no fall. That all has to be considered allegorical. And man was not created in the image and likeness, the image of God, and then fell from that image. He was rather evolving upward, and not starting out high and then dropping, but moving upward on the scale. And it denies the whole pattern that the Word of God teaches with regard to man's fall and the atonement in Jesus Christ. You can't compromise the positions, you see. Everything relates to this doctrine of creation and the fact that God is the creator of all things. Let's look at a few other verses in this regard. Isaiah 44:24. God brings this point out over and over again, not just in the beginning of the book of Genesis, but throughout the Bible. He reiterates and repeats the fact to his people that he is the creator of all things, that he is the source. He is the one who is above and beyond and rules all things and is the origin for all things, lest we ever forget where we've come from. He says in Isaiah 44:24, "Thus saith the Lord, that thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself." Now he emphasizes the fact that he did it alone and by himself. He didn't need any help. Why does he emphasize this? Well, for one thing, the heathen religions, the polytheistic religions around about the nation of Israel, had stories of their deities, and they believed that their gods created also, but not that one God created everything. They had, in their myths of creation, usually several deities were working together to create things, or more often than not, deities were having contests with each other. And one would create this, and another one would create this to outdo him, and this kind of stuff was going back and forth. And God wants to make sure that his people understand the truth and that there was no one there helping him. He did it all by himself. And the God of Israel is not like the gods of the heathen. The heathen had to have a god of the mountains and a god of the hills and a god of the plains and a god of the valleys and a god of the sky and a god of fire and a god of this and a god of that, you see. But the God of Israel was the God of all. And he had dominion over all things and authority over all things. And he wants to make that real clear to his people, that he made it all and he did it all by himself. There wasn't anybody there helping him. There wasn't anybody there he was consulting with and taking counsel with. He did it all by himself. He doesn't really need us to help him either, if you want to know the truth. He doesn't need us to help him in his plan, although he desires to use us. It's by his grace that he uses us to preach the gospel. Obviously, God could do a better job of witnessing to people than we can do. In fact, God could get everybody on the face of this earth to repent in about 3 seconds if he wanted to, or less. All he'd have to do is write in blazing letters across the sky in every language under heaven and every nation, "Repent or die," you know. I mean, he could get people on their knees real quick. No trouble at all.
But it wouldn't be the kind of decisions and commitments that he's looking for. They'd be serving him out of fear, not because they wanted to. God isn't trying to scare people into serving him. The devil will try to do that if he can, but God will not do that. He's looking for those that will respond out of love and out of desire of their hearts. God wants heaven to be filled with people who want to be there, who are there because they love him, not because they were so afraid of the other place. Now, that's a good motivation. If you won't serve him out of love, serve him out of fear at least, but he wants you to serve him out of love. That's the heart of God. Okay, so God made all things by himself. Just a few other references with regard to this. Nehemiah 9:6. You can just put that one down. I won't read that one right now. Nehemiah 9:6 essentially says the same thing. God who made all things. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. And Job 26, verse 7. I think I will look at that one. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Here is another example of figurative language, although it's pointing to a very, very literal concept. Again, showing God's power and his creative nature. Job 26, verse 7. Says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So he's talking about God's majesty in his creation, how he stretches out the north over the empty place, hangs the earth upon nothing. Now that's a figurative passage, hanging the earth upon nothing. But it is interesting because this idea of hanging implies some sort of restraining force, that he set it in a position relative to other forces. But he says he hangs it upon nothing because those forces are invisible. It's a good poetic description of the forces of gravity. The earth, in fact, is hung upon nothing. It is hung in space. It is set in space relative to the sun and the other planets and things, and held in place because of the forces of gravity, which are invisible, and yet it's being hung there, you see. And this other phrase, he stretches out the north over the empty place, has been cause for some speculation because I'm not sure what this is really saying, what he means by this stretching out the north over the empty place. But it is a curiosity that the astronomers tell us that there is a place in the north, near the North Star in the sky, where we can point a telescope and see nothing as far out as we go. Almost every other place in the sky, there's something there. But there seems to be an empty place in the north. Now, I don't know if this is what he's talking about or not. Maybe it's just that our technology is not advanced enough to be able to tell what's there. I don't know for sure. I don't want to be dogmatic. But it is curious, I think, that the astronomers are saying this. It may have something to do with the very structure of the universe itself. I don't know. Some speculate that's the rapture hole. That's where we're going out, you know. But I'm inclined to doubt that because the scripture, we're not going to be winging our way out through the, you know, past the Milky Way and past the galaxies and so forth. Finally, we arrive there at the gate because the scripture says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. It's not going to be a trip where you're soaring through the skies. You're going to be just like that in another world, another environment, a completely new state of life. God doesn't need to take time to get from one place to another. Remember, we've already said that he's not bound by time. Twinkling of an eye turns out to be about 1/20th of a second, so it's going to be pretty quick. Okay, and that's a figure of speech, too. It may even be quicker than that. All right? So he hangs the earth upon nothing. He is the one that has dominion over all things, sets things in order. In Acts 14, verse 15... Acts chapter 14, verse 15, we see God reiterating this truth all through the scriptures. Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. I think we pointed this out earlier in one regard as Paul is preaching and demonstrating to the people what the true God is like. And he says, after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel here in Lystra and Derbe and Lyconia and so forth, the people thought they were gods and wanted to do sacrifice to them, and they wouldn't have any of that, of course. And they began to explain to them what the true God was like. And they said in verse 15, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So his appeal is to the fact that this God created everything, that this God is unlike the gods of the heathen. He made all things, and we should turn from these vanities to the one who created all things. That's one of his major appeals in explaining the true nature of God. And certainly if you were going to tell somebody who'd never heard about God, that's one of the first things that you would bring out, is the fact that this God created you. Then in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, Hebrews 11 verse 3, again pointing up God's creative nature. There we read in Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now again, this is language that's intended to communicate a thought to people who were not technical, they weren't scientists, but this contains some very important scientific truth. It tells us here that, first of all, it's through faith that we understand creation, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You're not going to understand creation apart from faith. You're not going to understand it intellectually alone. Even the atheist has to accept his origins by faith. Nobody was there to record it, and he accepts a lot of things by faith also. In fact, if you want to compare how much faith it requires to be an atheist and how much faith it requires to be a Christian, I can give you some numbers along those lines. When you start calculating the probabilities of things coming about by chance, you'll find that it takes a lot more faith to believe that everything came about by chance than it does to believe that God created everything. It staggers the mind, the kinds of things that those people have to believe if they're going to hold that position. Now, the worlds were framed by the Word of God. God's Word set the worlds in order, set all things in order, time, space, the whole universe. And it's by faith that we can begin to understand this. And we do understand this by faith. And we'll understand it more and more as we grow in God. Now he also says, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the things that are seen, the material world, is not made of things which do appear. That the basic substance or stuff of this material world is invisible in and of itself. And now that we know something about physics and with regard to matter and energy, for example, there's an equation that Einstein came up with, E equals mc squared, for example, which relates energy and matter, and says that there's an equivalence between matter and energy, and that matter really is a form of energy, and that energy can be converted to matter and matter to energy and vice versa. That's the very essence of what happens in a nuclear reaction, and we find actual matter being turned into energy. And of course, the ratio is quite large. C squared, that's the speed of light. That's that number I gave you earlier, 186,000 miles per second. You multiply that by itself, and you get a big number. And so you get a lot of energy for a little mass. You just have a little mass, and you multiply it by that big number, you get a lot of energy. But the things that are made are made of things which do not appear. And we find that the whole material world is made up of energy. It's frozen energy, you might say. And energy itself you can't really see. But as it's put into certain forms and orders by the Word of God, we can begin to see it and sense it and relate to it and so forth. Quite an interesting passage of Scripture with regard to this. I have a conviction that if people had studied the Word of God more carefully throughout history, they would have come up with some of these scientific principles long before they did. Some have said that Aristotle, for example, set scientific progress back 2,000 years. Because he was so highly revered and everybody believed what he said, and certain things that he said kept people from investigating things from a scientific standpoint, true scientific basis. And if they'd been looking at the Scriptures, there's all kinds of things in there that would have helped him out. All right. So the worlds are framed by the Word of God. God and His Word, that Logos, that expression of God, we'll talk about the Logos some more later on, John 1:1, we'll get into in detail toward the end of this class. Okay, this semester. The next attribute that we want to discuss is the fact that God is omnipresent. We'll use this term here that you find used in commentaries and so forth, which is, I'm not sure if this particular one is used in Scripture or not in so many terms. Several others are. But it means everywhere present. Concept is there for sure, and we'll give you several verses here. Omnipresent, meaning everywhere present. God is present everywhere. There's no place that you can go where God is not. Let's look at a few verses with regard to this. Deuteronomy 4:39. Deuteronomy 4:39.
We've already seen that God is infinite, so this is, again, essentially a logical deduction from that. But Deuteronomy 4:39, we read, "Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath. There is none else." So he's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And heaven above can include everything. So he's God everywhere. No matter where you go, he is God. He is Lord. He has dominion over all things in all areas. Present everywhere. Jeremiah 23 and verse 24 also. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. I'll just read this quickly. I think we read this once earlier, too. It says, "Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" So he fills heaven and earth. You can't hide in secret places that he cannot see you. He's everywhere present. He has access to knowledge about every place in the universe and in time and space, everything that we know about. And then one more in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Psalms 139 and verses 7 and 8. It says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." So he's saying, there's no way I can get away from you, Lord. There's no way I can get out of your presence. There's no way I can go and hide from you as if you wanted to. If you go into heaven, there he is. If he says, "If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." Now, what he means by hell here is not the lake of fire. This Hebrew word is Sheol, and we don't have time to go into a detailed study of Sheol and Hades, place of departed spirits, all of this right here. We'll have occasion to point out some things as we go, but I would encourage you to take a course on study on spirits and eternity to get the details on this. But Sheol, which in the Greek is Hades, referring to the same place, it is the place of departed spirits. It is not the final hell or eternal torment. It's not the lake of fire. It is a place of detainment awaiting the judgment to come. And in the Old Testament, both the righteous and the wicked went to Sheol. And the righteous went there because Satan still had a claim on them. Since Jesus had not yet died for their sins, and since they had offered lamb sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin, the scripture says. They were saved by faith in those sacrifices pointing to the Christ who was to come. But they could not experientially receive their inheritance until Christ came and really paid the price. And the devil continually had a claim on them. Now, they were not tormented there. They were just detained. The wicked, however, were also in Sheol. And apparently, the indications are, although they're not real clear, the indications are that the wicked do experience some degree of torment in Sheol, but nothing like it's going to be later on in the lake of fire. And so that's what he's talking about. If I make my bed in Sheol, because all the righteous even expected to go to Sheol in the Old Testament until the resurrection, until Christ came. And that's what Jesus did when he came and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, as it says in Peter. It says preached there in the King James, but the Greek is proclaimed. He wasn't preaching the gospel to him and giving him another chance to get saved. Instead, he was proclaiming to the righteous that I have come and I have paid the price, and now you can go free. And from that time on, we find that those that die in Christ don't go to Sheol or a place of departed spirits. They don't go down, they go up. And they're in presence of God in paradise. And this, the whole nature of Sheol was changed by what Jesus did on the cross. And the two areas were separated. And the wicked still go down to Sheol, awaiting the lake of fire later on. It says death and hell can be cast in the lake of fire. And the word hell there is Hades or Sheol. It's cast in the lake of fire then. But he's saying, if I make my bed in Hades or Sheol, thou art there. God's presence is everywhere. God has dominion and authority everywhere, whether it be in Hades, Sheol. Actually, it's true even of the lake of fire in a sense. Because when we talk about the lake of fire and eternal torment, eternal damnation, it means separation from God. So they're separate from him. But in one sense, God's still present there in terms of his power, dominion, and authority. God can do whatever he wants any place. But his presence is not sensed at all by those that are in Sheol, in sin. I mean, in Gehenna, the lake of fire. Let me give you maybe an analogy to help you understand that. God, we know God is present in this room. We know God is present everywhere in this universe, every place on this planet. So let's consider a Satanist meeting someplace that may be being held right now. And all these Satanists and demon worshippers and so forth are gathered together. Now, technically, God is present there in terms of his power and authority and so forth. But God's presence is not being sensed by those that are involved in satanic worship. They are, because of their sin and wickedness, separated from God. So God's present, I mean, he can do whatever he wants, and he has authority, and he can cause the place to be destroyed and so forth. But as far as sensing his presence, they are spiritually separated from him. Sin is what separates us from him. God is, you might say, physically present everywhere. But spiritually speaking, as far as man's sensitivity to the presence of God and having fellowship with God, that's not always the case. But if a man thinks he's going to run away and hide from God and hide his sin and cloak his sin and God is not going to see him, he's sadly mistaken. There's no place in the universe or beyond that that he can go and escape God's presence. God is present everywhere in this respect. And you know how it is in a church service. We can have a service where the Spirit of God is moving and everybody's worshiping and praising God, and visitors come in, and all the people sense the presence of God, and all the visitor senses is great fear and a desire to get out of there as soon as he can. He doesn't sense the same thing. Everybody, you know, you were just praying. Now, Lord, let this be a nice, calm service where nobody raises their hands, nobody speaks in tongues, and this kind of thing, because I don't want to scare my friend off. And I've been witnessing to him for a long time, and I finally got him here to service. So, Lord, just don't. And invariably, things will go other than you thought and expected. And you wonder, oh, no, they'll never come back now. And they may tell you after the service, I'm never coming back there. But the next week, they'll be back. That's happened so many times. People have stomped out of our assembly saying, I'm never coming back to that place. These weird people and all these things they're doing. And you find them right back again. Because something has been drawing them. Something has been drawing them to the presence of God. That's the kind of reaction I had when I first came into contact with spirit-filled people. Part of me was saying, get as far away from these people as you can. These people are crazy. And, you know, but and all this emotionalism. I wasn't too pleased with all the emotionalism and people being happy and this kind of thing. I wasn't used to being happy, for one thing. I wasn't used to being joyful and so forth. Didn't know what it was like. But yet another part of me said, there's something real here. There's something real you better pay attention to. If you're going to be an honest scientist, you better pay attention to the phenomena that you're seeing there and begin to investigate it. And so I was being pulled and torn, and a battle between the flesh and the spirit was raging for about 2 weeks, and I'm glad that the spirit finally went out. Okay, so there's no place that you can flee from his presence as far as his power and authority and dominion over all things. Question? This word, which one now? Sheol? Okay, Sheol is Hebrew. Maybe I didn't say that. Hades is Greek. They're equivalents. This is two different languages. And in English, the trouble that you run into is that in English, in our King James Bible, these two words have both translated hell sometimes, and sometimes the grave even. Sheol's translated grave lots of times, and it doesn't mean grave. There's another word, keber, that means grave. The word Sheol doesn't mean grave. And it doesn't really mean hell either in the sense of the lake of fire. A better translation of it would be the place of departed spirits or something like that, to be consistent. Some of your consistent translations, Rotherham, for example, just says Sheol in Hades. It just doesn't translate. It just points out the Hebrew and the Greek words so you can get the idea and not confuse it with the grave and this kind of thing, because it doesn't just mean a grave. Grave is a completely separate Hebrew word for that, and it generates quite a bit of confusion on the subject because of the inaccurate translation. If you're going to study the subject of life after death and this kind of thing, I would recommend using Rotherham or NAS or one of your more accurate translations, so you'll get a consistent translation of the terms involved, because there's been a lot of confusion generated by inconsistent translations. Okay, so God is omnipresent. Again, as a consequence of his being infinite, that he is unbounded. Another term that we see being used in the scripture about with reference to God is the fact that he's omnipotent. Okay, well, what does omnipotent mean? Well, omni, again, I think this is a Latin root, or English word comes from a Latin word in this case, but omni means all or every, and potent, we get the word potential, so forth from this, so something that's very potent is something that's very strong. The idea is power. So omnipotent means all powerful, having all power, meaning he can do anything. He's not limited by lack of strength, in doing anything at all. Let's look at a few references with regard to this. This is a very important one for us to consider as his children and as those who have needs, that God indeed is all-powerful. He can do anything, and that doesn't necessarily imply that he wants to do everything that we want him to do, but if we're asking in his will, and if we're submitted to him, and if we have a genuine need, he has more than enough power to meet that need. Infinite power, in fact. So, Job 42, verse 2, one reference here. Job chapter 42, verse 2. The last chapters of the book of Job here, Job's gone through quite a trial here, and by this time, in the end conclusion of all of this, in Job 42, verse 2, he says, I'll read verse 1 also, then Job answered the Lord and said, verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. So he knows that God can do everything. God can do everything. There's nothing that he cannot do. He's not limited at all. So, Job comes to recognize that, the omnipotence of God. Psalms 115, verse 3. Psalms 115, verse 3 also. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Now, we can't do anything we'd like to do. We just don't have the power to do it. But God can and does. He does whatsoever he pleases. And it's fortunate for us that the things that he pleases are also the best things for us. It's fortunate for us that God is a good God and not a malicious being. I'm thankful that Satan doesn't have the power that God has, and vice versa. We'd be in real trouble. But thank God that he is a good God, that he loves us, that he's concerned for us, and that he has all power. Now, Satan does not have all power. Satan is not omnipotent. His power is zero compared to the power of God, because any finite quantity compared to infinity comes up as zero. And Satan does have power, make no mistake about it. Don't try to take on the devil in your own flesh. You'll lose every time. He's more powerful than you are in your flesh. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the scripture says. And God's power is so great compared to the devil's that it's like zero and infinity in comparison. God is omnipotent, can do all things. Satan cannot do that. He's got a lot of power, but his power is limited. He can only be in one place at one time. The devil isn't tempting all of us at the same time. It's demons that are working. The devil can't be in more than one place at one time. And he is limited with regard to these things. The devil doesn't have all knowledge. He's not able to see the future. He knows some things in general about the future from the things that the scriptures have said and so forth, but he does not understand and know and have all this kind of knowledge that many unfortunately attribute to him. He doesn't have that kind of power. But he is clever. He is subtle. He's had a lot of experience with deceiving men. He's had a lot of practice in knowing what weaknesses we have and how to tempt us. But if we'll flee into the arms of Jesus, he can't touch us. There's not a thing that he can do if you're in him, in Christ. Okay, but God does whatever he pleases. Then in Matthew 19, verse 26. Matthew 19, verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. With men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So there's a lot of things that you're going to face in your life that are going to be impossible for you. But with God all things are possible. And with God you may say, I could never preach. I could never get up in front of a podium and speak to people. I could never testify in front of crowds of thousands of people. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And mark my words, some of you are going to be doing things you never dreamed you would ever do. And the very thought of it would cause your knees to smite one against another right now. But God is going to do wonderful and marvelous things. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. The most terrifying thought I ever had when I was growing up was oral book report day in school, you know. To get in front of the people and speak, it was the most terrifying thing I could think of. But now I find myself doing this for a living, you know, constantly speaking in front of people. And I enjoy it. I wouldn't trade it for anything else. But you see, God is able to change you. The most introverted person on the face of the earth can be made a glorious, shining testimony of Jesus Christ and his power. And so if you've got weaknesses and problems, then you're exactly who God is looking for, and it's exactly what he wants. Yes. Well, I really didn't consciously, you know, come to a point where I said I want to be a speaker or something like this. It's really something that God began to do from the time I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I found myself being able to starting to testify and sharing with people and things, being able to talk with people. Before, people were terrifying to me. I'd rather be locked up with a Van de Graaff generator or something and in the laboratory, you know, and just stay away from people. I would even pretend when I saw my friends that I didn't see them so I didn't have to stop and talk to them. But it's a work of God. And if you have specific problems in some of these areas, it's good to seek the Lord about that, if that's a problem. In my case, it just began to grow. I just began to fall in love with Jesus, fall in love with his word, and step by step, I found myself, it is not to say that the first time I testified, I was nervous, you know, the first time, but I saw there was a great need, and I knew that God wanted me to speak to his people and to share some things. And so the first time, there was fear involved, but God would begin to break it down, you see, and it began to get easier and easier and easier, and now I don't even think about it, you see. But God will do that in your lives as well, and trust him for it, because, you see, he wants us to be witnesses. And to share the light of God. And a lot of us have come from more introverted backgrounds than others. And don't necessarily expect it to happen overnight. It's something that happens over a period of time as God begins to do the work. Although a lot of victories may take place and sudden changes may take place at various points in your Christian life. And it's not to say that God's calling everybody to public speaking either. There are many different kinds of ministries in the body of Christ. But I'm just telling you that God can do anything. He can do anything. There's not a thing he cannot do. And so we just read here that all things are possible with God. Let's look at the other side of the coin here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. Luke 1:37. All things are possible, and here we'll see that nothing is impossible. It says simply, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Nothing shall be impossible. So when you're talking about God, you better not say, "Well, that's impossible," because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Now, there are some clever philosophers that will ask questions like, "Well, then, can God make a rock that's bigger than he can lift?" I don't know how many of you ever heard that. But, see, they're trying to say, well, if God can do anything, then can he create a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? And the answer to that question is no, he can't. And the reason is that doesn't mean that there's something that God cannot do. The problem is in the question itself. The question contains the contradiction. Because to say create means to limit something. Anything that's created is finite. And once it's finite, then obviously anything that's finite, God can lift and move and so forth. He's got greater power than any finite thing. The problem is in the term create itself. The problem's in the question. The question's contradictory. The question is ridiculous. And so they'll use that to try to accuse God and try to say that he couldn't be and this kind of thing. Absolutely nonsensical. The question is the contradiction. The question is the problem. Philosophers are fond of doing things like that, but people who don't think very straight often succumb to that kind of thing. But that's the way the devil is. He lies to you, brings all kinds of ridiculous accusations and thoughts to your mind to try to confuse you. Oh, Jesus, God doesn't really love you, you know, when the Word of God says he does. He loved you even before you came to salvation. What makes you think he doesn't love you anymore now that you're trying to walk with him? So you stumble and fall. Look at what you were before you came to Christ. He loved you then, didn't he? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And the enemy will lie and bring all sorts of irrational accusations and try to distort the nature of God and what his word says about himself. But a good principle is to hang up on the devil. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to the accusations that are coming. Get out the word of God. When you find your mind being flooded with the lies of the enemy, get your Bible out, start reading it and claiming every promise and rebuking the devil in the name of Jesus. And just get angry enough to say, if he's going to do that to me, I'm going to work harder against him than I ever did before. Just for that devil, I'm going to go out and witness to twice as many souls as I plan to today. And I'm going to pray twice as long, and I'm going to intercede for my brethren and so forth. And we need to get tough, you see, and really trust God in these areas. Now, not in our flesh, of course, but in the Spirit of God, and he will back you up. Okay, one more reference here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6.
Revelation 19:6, concerning omnipotence. Revelation 19:6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.
Omnipotent, all-powerful. He's the Lord God omnipotent,
the Lord God who has all power. I'm glad I'm on the side of the one who has all power, because that way we can be assured of the victory. And, of course, we can look at the end of the book and find out who wins. And I'm glad that we do, and I'm glad we're on the right side. And we needn't worry about the things that are going on in this world and the chaos and the turmoil that's there. That will come, and there will be difficult times for the world. But in Jesus Christ, we have the victory, we have the assurance. We can live through the difficult times with a smile on our face, with the joy of the Lord, sharing His love. And believe me, the more difficult things get here in this world, the more in fear the people in this nation become over the things that are going on in the world, the more open doors we'll have to witness. You won't have to try to convince them. They'll be coming to you and saying, I've got to find something to anchor my soul, my life. I'm in turmoil. I'm in fear. And it's coming that way more and more each and every day. Okay. Now, another attribute of God is omniscience.
God is omniscient. We'll put this part down here also. This, again, comes from omni, meaning all or every. And then this root here, you might recognize that it looks similar to our word science, and it comes from the same root. It comes from the root word meaning to know in Latin. And so omniscient means all-knowing, or having all knowledge. Put all-knowing here. He's all-knowing. He knows everything.
There again is a concept that's hard for us to handle. We have enough trouble, you know, learning the things we're supposed to learn. But to consider the fact of having all knowledge, knowing everything. Let's look at the scriptures and just see to what extent this goes. First of all, Psalm 139 again. Psalm 139, this time verses 1 to 4. Psalms 139, verses 1 to 4. Even if we knew everything, we probably couldn't keep it straight. But God has no problem with that. Psalms 139, verses 1 to 4 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So God knows every detail of your life. He knows every thought that you think. He knows every word that comes out of your mouth. He knows every thought afar off, even before you think it. He knows your down-sitting and your uprising. He knows what time you got up this morning, what time you got up every morning of every day of your life, and what time you went to bed, and every single detail about your life. He knows all of that. Now you might wonder, well, why should he bother trying to keep track of all of that? Remember that God has no problem with that. It's not a matter of logistics for him. He understands it all. He can hear all of people's prayers, all of the surface of the earth, all the time. He's not confused. He's not thrown into consternation by it. He's not burdened by a heavy schedule. He can understand and know every detail of your life. Proverbs 15:3. One of the reasons that he makes statements like this is because not only does he know us, but he cares about us. He cares about us. He cares about every detail of your life. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So his eyes are in every place. He sees everywhere, you see. His eyes are in every place, taking in knowledge of everything that's going on. Nothing gets by him. He's not confused by anything. And don't think when you come to God in prayer that you have to tell him about the things that have been, you know, troubling you, and tell him that the devil snuck up on you, this kind of thing, as if he didn't know about it. And he's not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, I just overlooked that day. I wasn't watching you for a while, and the devil came in and sneaked in. I'm sorry about that. I'll try to keep a better eye on you from now on. No, that's not the way it works. If the devil ever got an inroad, God knew all about it. He's allowing tests to come upon you. He allows sometimes the enemy to have access to us, to test us, just like he did with Job. Now, in Psalms 147 and verse 5, We read the following. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. So he understands to an infinite degree. There's nothing that he does not understand. Understanding is infinite. Our poor minds are boggled when it comes to considering four-dimensional space. When you try to teach the theory of relativity to students, we just have a problem because we can draw graphs in two dimensions, and we can sometimes build models with graphs in three dimensions also. But four dimensions, we don't even know how to think about that. We don't even know what to picture in our minds. Three is as far as we can go, and yet we can deal mathematically with four dimensions. In fact, we can deal with mathematically with any number of dimensions. When I was in college, we dealt with what we called n-dimensional vector spaces, where you could have perpendicular lines all perpendicular to each other in an infinite number of dimensions. But your mind couldn't handle any of that. You could do it on the paper, but your mind couldn't picture any of it. It's beyond us. But God, it's not beyond God. His understanding is infinite. It makes you wonder what kind of dimensional space we'll be living in heaven. Because all of this is so limited. We're so limited, we can't even think outside of the realm in which we live, in height and depth and breadth and so forth. We just can't think of things existing in any other realm. But God's understanding is infinite. It is not bounded. He hasn't got any problems with any mathematical problems that we can devise. He understands all things, always, at all times. Yes? Mm-hmm. Okay, those references in the book of Revelation are, again, figurative passages. We know this from several things. First of all, well, he talks about gates of pearl, streets of gold. He talks about the city of Jerusalem and the dimensions of it, a cube, four square, and it turns out to be about 1,500 miles on a side. So that's pretty big anyway for a city. If you think of a city, one city that stretched from here to Minneapolis and that high also, a cube, that's a pretty big size. But again, these are figurative passages indicating order in the design and the system of the thing. And remember too that heaven itself, in our dwelling place and our new glorified bodies, will have limitations. They will not be infinite. We're not going to have an infinite body like God. God's the one that's infinite. We are going to be finite, but far better off than we are now, let's put it that way. And we will not be limited in the sense of time and space and this kind of thing. But our physical bodies, we're going to be able to recognize one another and understand that, you know, there's others here beside ourselves, this kind of thing. So, and presumably the area that we inhabit and dwell in will also have some sort of dimension and size to it. God himself is the infinite one, not necessarily the places that he creates for us to inhabit and so forth, and not necessarily we ourselves. But those passages in concerning heaven are figurative because, for one thing, as I mentioned the other day, it says that it hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So he used a lot of images that were very important to the people at that time and even today. I mean, if you think of streets of gold, that's a precious idea. That's a wonderful concept. They walked on streets that were full of dust and mud and things. When they came into their houses, they had to wash their feet with their open sandals. And the idea of a street of pure gold was about as wonderful a concept as you could have. The different stones that make up the city and this kind of thing. All of these stones are, you know, from this earth. He talks about a gate of pearl. Can you imagine what kind of an oyster that must be to get a gate that big? You see, because pearls in this world are made from oysters. They come from oysters. So oysters are unclean anyway, so it's kind of hard for us to imagine literally that could be the case. But these are figurative passages showing how glorious it's going to be, showing that it's beyond anything we can relate to in this world. And then he goes out ahead and tells us some things very literally that it is not going to be like anything that you can imagine. Also, he does tell us some very literal things about heaven. For one thing, he says there'll be no more death, no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. All of these things are very literal. The other things are figurative to show the glory and the majesty of it, but not necessarily trying to describe it in an exact physical sense. Yes? Well, a lot of it has to do with typology, and this will become more understandable as time goes on. There are many things that in Scripture are symbols and types. Certain numbers represent concepts. The number 7, for example, in Scripture represents completeness. The number 5 represents grace. The number 6 represents man, and so forth. You can trace down these identifications of symbols and numbers. And so what he's getting at, more than just a physical size, is a conceptual relationship. And for one thing, the city is 4 square. It's the same on all sides. It's indicating order and symmetry and harmony and beauty. And the actual numbers involved the number 12, speaking of completeness and perfection, the 12 apostles and so forth, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot of these kinds of things that are the real significant things. And over and above that, certainly we can't be dogmatic about things and say this may not involve some actual physical dimensions, but it's not likely from the tenor of everything else that's said. And I certainly wouldn't want to press it to the nth degree. So, okay, that's all the time we have today. We'll talk a little bit more about this attribute.